to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. This morning we continue our studies in the book of Hebrews, and in doing so we continue to just advance along the main theme of this letter, which is really to show the superiority of Christ in order that we as his people would pay greater heed to what he says and thus live life more closely to him. Now, in our passage this morning, there is somewhat of a new theme that is introduced before us as our author is making his way through sort of a variety of different themes pertaining to Christ himself. And this morning, we have what, at least to me, I think is one of the more thrilling themes that we find about Jesus in Scripture. And so, with that, if I could have you give your attention to the reading of God's Word, I'll be reading up through verse 16. I was planning to go to verse 18, but if I did, we would have been here for a lot longer than I think any of you would have appreciated, so better to just cut it here at verse 16. And so let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your beauty, your glory. We thank you, Father, that in your greatness you have set your love upon us. And in doing so, you have brought us to yourself and adopted us into your family. And even now, you stand with us, Lord Jesus, as our elder brother. We thank you for the grace that you give to us and how you continue to show such kindness to us. Father, in this morning, I pray that as we come to study this, your word, that you would please enlighten us and give to us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand that in these things that we see they would be fantastic to us. Please do this, Father. We pray our heart's desire is to grow in our relationship with you, that you would be honored in and through us. For Lord, we know that it is to this end that you have created us. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The image of God as the champion of his people is, to me, one of the most thrilling images that we find of God anywhere in Scripture. And it's an image that is oftentimes, I think, kind of underappreciated. We see him as Savior, we see him as Redeemer, we see him as high priest. We see him as, even in my prayer I mentioned, as elder brother. But what an amazing thing to see him as our champion. And again, this is something that we find throughout Scripture. Right now in our family reading, we're going through the book of Exodus. And the other night, we read Exodus chapter 14. And in Exodus chapter 14, you know, God has just taken Israel out of the land of Egypt after performing these These 10 miracles are really bringing 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. Well, Israel is now clearing through the wilderness, and they're coming up against the borders of the Red Sea. And right then, when they're pressed up against the Red Sea, Pharaoh has a change of heart. And suddenly, you know, he thinks, what in the world am I doing letting all of Israel go like this? I mean, we had millions of slaves, and it was wonderful to have all of these people serving us. And so Pharaoh mounted horses and 600 chariots and gathered his army and pursued after them. And here's Israel pinned up against the Red Sea. As Pharaoh and his army, these horses and chariots and swords and spears and bows and arrows bearing down upon this helpless people. I mean, these are families, men and women and children, and they've got nothing to defend themselves with. They've got nowhere to run and nowhere to hide and nowhere to go, and they're pressed up against the sea. So they start grumbling against Moses. You brought us out in the wilderness to die. It would have been better if you just left us in Egypt. Why is it that you have brought us out here into the wilderness? They start grumbling and railing on Moses about this massive dilemma that's in front of them. So everything is hopeless. But Moses knows better. And so he tells the people to just sit back and relax and watch as the Lord will fight for them. And sure enough, that's what happens. Is right as Egypt is bearing down upon them, the Lord parts the Red Sea. And it's probably, if you only know 3 or 4 Bible stories, this is probably one of them you know. And there he makes a way for Israel to go through on dry land. And as Israel escapes through the Red Sea on dry land, Egypt is lured in as well, thinking that they can pursue and overtake them. And then as they're in the midst of the sea, the walls of the sea collapse down upon them, and Pharaoh and his chariots and his horses and riders are all drowned in the Red Sea. You see, this picture that we have here, right at the, really what is at least, if not the beginning, kind of the climactic point in Israel's early redemptive history, in the redemptive history of God's people. As here we see God's people oppressed and suppressed, we see them being pursued and they're hopeless. They have nowhere to go. And it's then that God comes forth on their behalf and fights for them as a champion. A champion who delivers his people from oppression. A champion who delivers his people from their enemies. And this is a theme that is then continually set forth throughout Israel's history as you think about the conquest and you think about their time in the land and you think about David and Goliath and you think about all of these accounts. This theme is recapitulated and it's shown again and again and again to us. And it's not just shown to us, but it's told to us. It's announced to us by the prophets. I mean, you think about the passage that we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 59, that the Lord saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. He saw that his people were in trouble. He saw that his people were afflicted. He saw that they were oppressed. And so what does he do? He puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. He armed himself for battle to go out as a champion, one who would fight on behalf of his people, one who would bring deliverance and set them free from the oppression that they are facing. That when there is no justice and there is no man to deliver them, then the Lord arrays himself, and then the Lord goes forth as a mighty warrior on behalf of his people. That's what the Lord does. That's who the Lord is. And in the New Testament, we see precisely how he does this, how he brings deliverance as he comes to his people in the incarnation as one of us in order to rescue us. And that's what we see here as we turn to our passage in verse 10. we see that Jesus is our champion who comes to fight for us. Now, in our translation, we won't find that word champion. We'll see a lot that displays him acting as a champion, but we don't see him spoken of as a champion, at least in our translation. The word in our translation, it's archegon in the Greek, is founder. Other translations might render it author or pioneer or leader, even captain. But the idea here is really one who brings deliverance. Again, as we go through this passage, you will see in context, the picture here is of those who are in oppression, those who are held in bonds, those who are enslaved, and of Christ coming in the incarnation and breaking those bonds and setting them free, him being our champion. And that's why, at least in the better commentaries that I read, champion was the preferred translation of this word. Because this is what the context points to. It points to Jesus coming, taking on this mission as our champion. And yet it's not just the textual context that pushes us in this direction and sort of leads us to give this translation to this word. But it's also the cultural context that leads us in this direction. The author is clearly leaning on Hellenistic traditions, which would have been well known to his audience. And specifically, there is the tradition of Heracles, whom we know more by his Roman translation of Hercules. And in particular, there was one of Hercules' labors, a very famous one, where he wrestles death. And Euripides writes about this in one of the more famous tragedies concerning Hercules, where Hercules descends into Hades and there wrestles with death, the quote, dark-robed lord of the dead. And there he goes down to wrestle with this dark-robed lord of the dead, with death itself, in order to bring forth one who had been captivated by death. And thus, just like any good preacher, the author of Hebrews, who is writing to a Hellenistic audience, as we all know, is simply drawing upon that which would be well known within their culture and using it as an analogy to highlight the point that he wants to make. And the point that he wants to make is Jesus is our champion. He is our archegon, the same word that's actually used in that account by Euripides of Hercules. He is our archegon. He is the one who comes and fights on our behalf as a champion. And he does so, as we see here in verse 10, in order to bring us to glory. You see, the mission that we find here announced to us in Hebrews chapter 2 is a very clear, very straightforward message, a very straightforward mission. And that is that this incarnate one, the one who is the express image of God, who bears his exact nature as we saw in chapter 1, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the one whom God has commanded all the angels to worship, that one has come on a mission. And his mission is to bring many sons to glory. It's a mission of salvation. But in order to accomplish this mission, he had to do a number of things that we see here. And first on that list, at least as far as our passage is concerned, is that he had to defeat our archenemy. Now, who is our archenemy? Well, as we see throughout Scripture, our archenemy from the beginning is the devil. He is the one whom we are told in Genesis chapter 3 that we will be at enmity with. And you remember when God himself announced this to the serpent, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, your offspring, and her offspring. And then in Revelation chapter 12, which has a wonderful way of sort of, you know, bringing closure to all the catastrophe that happened in the book of Genesis, in Revelation chapter 12, we get a fuller picture of what that enmity would look like, as we're told that there, Satan, the great dragon of old, was furious with this woman. And so he went off to make war with all of her offspring. And those who are offspring are defined and described as those who keep his commandments and the testimony of Jesus. That's whom Satan is making war with. It is with all those who keep the commandments of God and all those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan has come to make war with us, and thus he is our arch enemy. And he's the one that Jesus came to do battle with. He's the one that Jesus came to defeat, to destroy, literally to make powerless. We could say that Jesus came to declaw and defang the devil. And as we see in verse 15, he had to do this. He had to do this in order to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, as we know, death is the result of sin. When sin entered the world, death spread to all men, since all men sinned, as Romans 5 tells us. That was the curse that sin inflicted upon humanity, and thus all of us were subject to it, and all of us were held under the power of death. And in being held under the power of death, we were all smitten with the fear of death. This fear of death had a way of restricting us. It in some way bound us and held us and held all men in captivity to it. And it's that fear of death that is almost personified here. Kind of like a henchman that is sent out, you know, in the hand of the devil that he uses to press humanity into submission. It's this fear of death. This is what keeps men in bondage. Now, I know the surveys that say that, you know, there are greater fears than the fear of death. One that I read just the other day was the fear of flying. It had number one, and the fear of heights, and the fear of public speaking, all of these, the fear of the dark, these were all rated ahead of the fear of dying. Now, that's great for a survey. But I can guarantee you, if any of us talked to somebody who claimed that their biggest fear was public speaking, and we said to that person, either right now, get up there and give a speech in front of this audience or die, I can't imagine too many would say, I'll take death. So it's something that I think for surveys, it sounds really good. People feel just kind of this anxiety about these things. But when push comes to shove, I think we all know that the fear that grips us the deepest, that grips us the hardest, is the fear of death. Because in the fear of death, there is so many things, so many fears that are bound up. I mean, there is the fear of the unknown. There is the fear of being separated from loved ones. There is the fear of non-being. There is the fear of punishment, which afflicts nearly everybody with a guilty conscience. There is this underlying fear that says, okay, if I don't go to non-being, which is scary enough, then I know I have made a ton of mistakes in my life. And there is this guilty conscience that says, punishment awaits me. I mean, there are real reasons to fear death. Real reasons. And the devil plays on those fears. So in order to free his people, those described as Abraham's offspring, Jesus needed to make powerless the devil. I love the way Jesus describes this himself in the Gospels. It's in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where there he describes this work, this mission as binding the strong man. Now, how can a man enter a strong man's house to plunder his goods unless he first binds that strong man? He must render him powerless. He must do this if he's going to be able to plunder that which is in his house. And so that's how the mission of bringing many sons to glory would be accomplished. The son would bind the strong man. He would bind the strong man in order to deliver us from his captivity and liberate us from the power of death, which we all were being held under. So that's how this mission would be accomplished. But in order to accomplish it, something else would have to happen. Something very tragic. The son, the one, again, who is the exact imprint of his nature, the one who all the angels were commanded to worship, he would have to die. And we see this in verses 14 and 15, that it would be through death that he would destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's how he would render him powerless. It would be through his death, and by virtue of that, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so in order for Jesus, the Son, to accomplish his mission of bringing many sons to glory, he would have to first die in order to render powerless this strong man who held all of the sons of Abraham under this power of death and in the clutches of its fear. Now, why is that? And why is it that the Son of God would have to die in order to set us free from death? Well, simply put, that's how he would defeat death. He would descend down into death. And in descending down into it, he would defeat it by ascending from it. But that's where the mission gets really, really dicey. Because how can the one who is life, how can that one who is life, I mean, fundamentally, that's what's predicated about him, he is life, how can he who is life die? I mean, that's like asking white to be black, or dark to be light, or truth to be error. It's fundamentally impossible. But in this situation, there was a way. And that was for the Son to become like one of us. And thus, the champion who fights for us, I couldn't do so as the divine warrior enthroned in heaven in unapproachable glory. He couldn't do it from there. But instead, the champion who fights for us would have to become a man just like us in order to lead us to glory. And we get an initial hint of this in verse 10, where we're told that it was fitting. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now it's that last clause there, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, that I'm talking about. Because at first glance, it seems odd that the author would say that the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the one who is his exact imprint, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power and whom all the angels have been commanded to worship, that that one would need to be perfected. Because after all, if he truly is God and his argument has been that he truly is God, he's that much greater than the angels. But if he truly is God, as the passage declares, then he is already perfect. And so what's this talking about then, that he, this son, who is perfect, had to be made perfect through suffering? Well, just like the word we saw earlier, archegon, the word for perfected, teleao, has a wide range of meanings. It can mean to fulfill, it can mean to complete, it can mean to make mature, or it can mean to perfect. And here it's the idea of perfecting. But it's not perfecting in a moral sense, as though there was some sort of blemish that existed in the Son. There was something that he was in his own being, that there was some kind of imperfection. But rather, this is speaking about, to borrow from one of my commentaries, it's the vocational process whereby he is made complete or fit for his office as high priest. In other words, Jesus was going to be, and we'll see this next week, he was going to become a perfect high priest. And so in order to become that perfect high priest, we're told that he had to suffer. And one of the things he had to suffer through was temptation. And that temptation wasn't something that Jesus just blew off. It wasn't like no big deal, but it was painful. There was real suffering, and nowhere do we see that more than in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was real pain, there was real suffering. And it's through that process that he becomes a faithful and merciful high priest. If you look down at verse 17, you'll notice that it doesn't say he was a faithful and merciful high priest, but he became one. Ginomai is the verb in Greek. He became it. He wasn't it, and he became that. A faithful and merciful high priest. And how did he become a faithful and merciful high priest? Go back to verse 10 and you see how. It was through suffering. That's what made him, enabled him to be able to minister to each one of us as a merciful high priest. And that's what's meant by him being perfected through suffering. In short, it has to do with him becoming a man and going through what we go through in order to minister more faithfully and mercifully to us. And it's this idea of Jesus identifying with us, him being one of us, that is then developed in the rest of our passage, beginning in verse 11 with this wonderful statement about this shared identity that we have with the Son. In verse 11, he says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one origin." Literally, they are from one. Now, who's the one that they're from? Well, that depends on whether we take the word one in Greek as either neuter or masculine, because it could serve in either case. If it's neuter, then it means that we share with the Son a common humanity, humanity being the reference to one. But if it's masculine, then it likely refers to either Adam or Abraham, or more likely to God himself. And so which one is it? Well, this is one of those instances where you do a lot of grunt work, and in the end, you realize it really doesn't matter. That's so nice when that happens. You know, it's not over something that's like, oh, which one is it? Because the truth of the matter, it's all of the above. We do share a common humanity with the Son in his incarnation. As in the incarnation, he became fully man, fully man. And in that regard, he, like us, descended from Adam. And Luke makes this clear in his genealogy of Jesus, taking it all the way back to Adam, whereas, of course, being for a Gentile audience, versus Matthew, who just takes it back to Abraham, being for, of course, a Jewish audience. But Jesus, likewise, has that same ancestry that goes all the way through Adam and all the way through Abraham. And we share in that ancestry. We too, as Galatians 3:29 says, are offspring of Abraham. If you are Christ's, any of you who are Christ's, this is Paul, Galatians 3:29, any of you who are Christ's, you are offspring of Abraham. Extremely clear. And so you share in that same lineage, that same ancestry. And so there's a solidarity between the Son of God and his people. And that by virtue of his incarnation, we share a common humanity and common ancestry. And yet at the same time, there is a solidarity that exists between the Son and with us, his people, because our membership in the family of God has its origin in God himself. And so really, it's all of the above. As our solidarity with the Son is seen in all of these ways. And that's really what the emphasis here. It said, as verse 11 tells us, he is our unashamed brother. He's our brother. And he's not ashamed to be our brother. He's not a brother who recoils from us. He's not a brother who hides his identity and you know, doesn't want anybody to know that we're related to him. Well, you know, I'm kind of embarrassed at that one over there. He's a little off, or none of that. He's not ashamed by us. And that's pretty incredible. Because we as his people, and I think we'd all acknowledge this, at times act in ways where you'd think he'd want to hide the fact that he's related to us. I'm sure we've all had moments where we've felt that way and acted in ways that probably justifiably make us feel that way. But I think all of us know what I mean. If you've ever had a brother where, at least for a time, you didn't want others to know he was your brother, you know, when they're going through that more difficult phase and you're kind of in that cool teenager phase, and I think all of us can kind of relate to that. You'd think in light of the sinfulness of his people that there'd be a lot of times when Jesus would feel that way about us. You'd think that he'd want to be sort of incognito about his relationship to us. But he's not. Jesus is not ashamed to be called your brother. It's not a shame to be called my brother. But there is a solidarity that exists between us. You know, when somebody is really a brother, they stick by you. They stick by you. One of the things I always tell my boys, it's like we're Wengers, and my daughter, we're Wengers, and we stick by one another. You will only have one sister. You will only have one brother. You will only have, and we stick by each other. See, there is a solidarity that exists between us and the Son. And the nature of that solidarity is then seen through a series of Old Testament quotations in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, which is quoting Psalm 22, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, when you hear that, who do you think is speaking? You know who's speaking is Jesus. See, this comes from Psalm 22, and Psalm 22 is known as probably the foremost of the Messianic Psalms. And here at this point in the psalm, the suffering Savior, the Messiah, has gone through the congregation, and he's been raised and he's been exalted. And now he makes this announcement, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now that's radical, because do you know what he's saying here? What he's saying is, "I am with you in church. I am with you in the midst of the congregation. I am with you in corporate worship. I am with you right now." He's speaking through the preaching of the word. "I will tell of your name to my brothers." And he's with us, singing praises with us in the midst of the congregation. "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now think about that. I mean, think about that. I don't know if you've ever heard it said in church that Jesus is our worship leader. Many churches will say that. It's ultimately our worship leader is Christ himself. Well, that truth comes from right here. He is in the midst of the congregation. When we were singing, and this was hitting me because studying this, he is here singing with us. He is singing with us in the midst of the congregation. And I'll tell you, if there is anything that should get you to sing, it's realizing that Jesus is the one who is leading you in song. It should be realizing that he is in the midst of the congregation, leading you in song of praise to God. As Calvin said, John Calvin, "This teaching is the very strongest encouragement to us to bring yet more fervent zeal to the praise of God when we hear that Christ leads our praise and is the chief conductor of our hymns." What he's saying is, this is what should make us sing, to realize when you are singing, when they are singing, that Christ is here leading us in worship. And together there is a solidarity that is being expressed between us and the Son, a solidarity in us singing praise to God. He's in the congregation singing praise to God. You know, sometimes we can be so stuffy about singing. You know, we sing only when we're in the mood to, or we sing only if it's a song that fits within our little box of what songs should be sung and the songs that we like. But that's so wrong. And if you realize that Jesus is in the midst of the congregation, not just a Reformed congregation, but the congregation, any congregation, an assembly of his people, the ecclesia, when he's there, he is conducting worship. When we are singing praise to God, he is there in our midst singing praise to God as well. See, there's such a beautiful thing about singing, such a unifying thing, how it just brings solidarity. I mean, you read about prisoners of war, or guys like Richard Wurmbrand as prisoners, and the opportunities they get to gather and just to sing. It's like, if you can sing, what that does to build the solidarity, to bring people together, to show a oneness. Well, Jesus is our worship leader, and he is singing in the midst of the congregation. And think about that. Think about that as we start to sing. I was listening to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson on this, and boy, he was just really letting his church have it for their lack of enthusiasm in singing, and especially the early 8:30 service. Yeah, but if you listen to Sinclair, he gets tough, and he was in tough mode. He was in, let's change mode. And so Jesus participates with us in the worship of God. But along with this, we see in verse 13, which is a quotation of Isaiah 8, 17, and 18, that he also identifies with us. There is solidarity that we have with him in this life of faith. And here he says, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, what this is meant to communicate to us is that during the days of his humanity on earth, the Son at that time, just like us now, had to trust in God. And there is a tremendous solidarity that exists between him and us because of that. He knew what it was like to have to trust in God, to have to depend upon him. And again, we see this throughout the Gospels, but nowhere more so than in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, you think about when the Son was there in the garden, agonizing, sweating drops of blood, and here he is pleading with the Father to know if there's any other way that redemption can be accomplished, and if so, let it happen. But then, in the end, you see the trust that he exhibits. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. That's a display of trust. That's him saying, okay, this is really, really, really hard, extremely painful, it hurts a ton, but I'm going to trust in God. And that's something that all of us can identify with. It's really hard. It's really difficult. What I'm experiencing is tough. But I can trust in God. You see, there is a solidarity that exists, I and the children whom God has given to me, a solidarity that we share with him, and that we all are besought by difficulties, and we have to trust God in the midst of them. That is something in which the Son of God identifies with us in his humanity. And so in all of this, the author is showing us that there is a solidarity, a commonality that exists between the Son of God in his incarnation and us. And thus, not only is Jesus our champion who fights for us, but he is our unashamed brother who identifies with us. As that's what it would take in order for him to accomplish his saving mission. It would take him sharing in flesh and blood and tasting death for all, as it would be through his death that he would render powerless the one who had the power of death and free us from his captivity so that he, as our great champion, could lead us to glory. That was his mission as our great champion, and this is how it had to be accomplished. It had to be accomplished through his identification with us in the incarnation. That's what it would take, as that's the only way the one who is life could actually die and defeat death and liberate those who were captive to it. That was his mission. And that's how he accomplished it. To God be the glory. Amen.